Primary book that we're going to use for the conquest era is Joshua. That's the book. The conquest era begins after the death of Moses and ends with the death of Joshua. So again, Joshua is it when it comes to the conquest. What are we conquering? Canaan or the Promised Land. Israel today, proper, that area, that's the land that we have to conquer. Who's in that land? What's that? Canaanites, primarily Canaanites, right. Of course, there's all kinds of ites, but the primary, the name is Canaanites. So after the death of Moses marks the beginning of the conquest, the death of Joshua marks the end of the conquest, and the conquest era lasts about 40 years. The conquest era lasts about 40 years. All right, here's our main characters for the conquest era. You should know all these. Joshua, Rahab, Achan, Caleb, and the Canaanites as a group. So Joshua, the leader. Rahab, the harlot that saved. Achan, we're going to see about him this morning in this morning's sermon. Caleb, we mentioned him because of his significance with his the other spy with Joshua. And then the Canaanites who will be destroyed. Or should be destroyed. Here's our major events. The call of Joshua. Or the commissioning of Joshua. Whichever one you want to use. The crossing of the Jordan. The fall of Jericho. Then we get into our major battles. In which we're victorious. And then we divide the land. Then life in the land. Without a king. So Joshua ruling, basically a major conquest occurs, and then Joshua says, you take that area, clean up, you take that area, clean up, you take that area, clean up, you take that area, clean up. That's where the disaster really happens. That's where the disaster happens. Because they didn't clean up. They didn't follow through. It got to be too much for them. And they left Canaanites in the land. All right, that became disastrous, as we'll see in the rest of the story. So there's the setting of Joshua, if you will. That's how we begin. We are on the east side of the Jordan River. We pretty much had victory on the east side of the Jordan River. The west side is what has to be conquered. You remember, Moses is able to look in the Promised Land, but dies before he is allowed to enter. And Joshua is the leader that's supposed to lead them into conquest. Obviously, for us, this is pretty fresh as a church since we're just working through Joshua simultaneously. This really is the major issue in the conquest. Is this ethnic cleansing? This is troublesome. Folks, we cannot imagine this. In fact, when you think about how difficult this is, when we as a superpower, a global superpower, hear about somebody doing this, what do we do? What do we do? Yeah, we put a stop to it. Now think about that. Think about how difficult this is. In fact, I had someone that's watching this series online email about this issue. And she said she couldn't, and she just used the profanity, couldn't wrap her brain around, I mean, how difficult this was as she was reading through this book. And she was like, they're killing sheep, they're killing donkeys, they're killing children, they're killing bodies. I mean, this is really hard. And if we were to do this today, this would be classified as an unjust war. Wouldn't it? If we found out that we were burning cities to the ground, Holocaust. So what's the difference?
We just had a guy sent up the river, a soldier, for snapping and killing a bunch of innocent people in Afghanistan.
Right, a soldier was found guilty and will spend probably the rest of his life in jail.
So we just don't want to cop to that.
Right, because he went too far. Remember, even if they surrendered, what were they supposed to do? They'll kill them. And that's hard to get your brain around. What we don't want to do is pretend like these issues are not in the Word of God. Because they're there. And they're hard issues. If you don't recognize that, you're not understanding the significance of the commandment. You're not. You're just kind of downplaying it. And then when you engage someone like an unbeliever or an atheist or a secularist, they're going to take you to this. Because they want to know, what's the difference between the New Testament God and the Old Testament God? Is that a reasonable question?
Absolutely.
Sure it is. I mean, which one do you serve? Well, I do it at my convenience, when I want to meet God. Well, I mean, that becomes very awkward. And you really look like you're not very well grounded in your faith. So what's going on here?
Judgment.
Judgment. For what sin?
Idolatry.
Right. We worship a God who's not okay with idolatry. Somehow we think that He's got to be okay with it. I mean, surely He doesn't mind. But the Old Testament narrative says just the opposite. So then where do we find God's grace in this story then? Where is God's grace? What's that?
For choosing the Israelites.
Okay, for choosing the Israelites. Where else do we find God's grace? All right, in Rahab. Where else do we find God's grace?
The opportunities that He's given these nations to repent. And they, you know, they're the ones that refuse His offers repeatedly to repent.
Right, that's what needs to be communicated in your discussion, is God was long-suffering in their idolatry. What are you talking about? Do you remember when God came to Abraham and said, that's going to be your land? But He said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet. It's not enough. It's not. What was He saying there? It hasn't risen to the point where I'm ready to mediate total destruction yet. What were all those hundreds of years? Class, what were those hundreds of years?
Grace.
Opportunities to repent. There were opportunities to repent.
Well, I think it's interesting to note, too, that God allowed what was happening with the Israelite nation to be broadcast. I mean, it was common knowledge that they had a special blessing on. That's why they weren't attacked often. And things like that. They knew that there was someone watching out. I mean, they had to see the cloud. They had to see the fire. They had to know that God's grace is all over this. And they refused.
That's why they like in the previous map that I had on the screen for you, they skirt right up here into that spot with almost no skirmishes. They just let them pass through. Why? Because they heard what happened. I mean, what people go to a wilderness for 40 years and don't die out? Think about that. We would have died, folks. There was no water. There was no food. What? Even that is a manifestation of God's amazing power. That they're still there, that they're still healthy, that they're still ready to go and take down the land. So obviously God has His hand on them. Right? Is the total destruction of the inhabitants ethnic cleansing? And the answer is no. It's not ethnic cleansing. It's punishment for the sin of idolatry. All right, what did we say the significance of Rahab is? Why do you want to lock Rahab into your mind? What's the significance of Rahab? What's that?
A symbol of grace.
Yeah, she's an amazing symbol of grace. Rahab is a picture of the what, folks?
The gospel.
Of the gospel, sure. A picture of what else? She's a Gentile bride. She's a Gentile bride. She's a picture of the
church,
thank you. The church. She's a picture of the church. Christ takes to Himself a Gentile bride. He saves a Gentile bride. Rahab is that Gentile. She's a picture of the church. What's the significance of the constant reminders that she's a harlot? Because, I mean, every reference, she's a harlot, she's a harlot. What's the significance of that? She's a sinner. That's right. God saves sinners. God saves sinners.
There's nothing righteous about her.
Nothing worthy at all. The reason that's so critical is because so many people have a misunderstanding of God's grace. And the misunderstanding goes something like this. God looked down the future and saw what a good person I was, and so He chose me. That's garbage. That's utterly garbage. God didn't look in the future and say, now let's pick that harlot because of her own redeeming qualities. It's almost just the opposite, isn't it?
It's as bad as a woman can get.
Right, it's as bad as a woman can get. And He says, I'll save that one.
You mentioned she's a picture of the church. And, you know, really, when we go right down to it, we're all cheating on God all the time. When we look at the Old Testament prophet. I blanked his name, but his whole book is about going and redeeming his wife over and over
right,
and over
right,
again.
Right.
Because she's a whore.
What's his name? I thought you just said it.
Hosea.
Right.
Yeah,
right. Oftentimes, God compares Israel to a harlot.
Right.
You're cheating on me. You're cheating on me. God does that. God calls Israel to that. And so, the idea that a harlot is redeemed, that a harlot is saved because of your faith, reminds us that anyone can be saved. My goodness. There is no amount of grace too much. So in chapter number 2 is the time when she protects the spies. In chapter number 6 is the time when they take her and her family out alive. Those of you that were in the 8:30 service this morning, this is the text that we're going to preach from, or we preach from. This is really significant, and we'll hopefully do justice to the text. But as you recall, in the instructions that God gave the Israelites for Jericho, what were they to do with the silver, the gold, and those things? They were to take it to the temple. Everything else was to be what?
Burned.
Okay, Achan doesn't do that. Achan takes some of the spoils back to his tent. That's what he does. And God identifies that sin. God identifies that. And God says a blessing is now removed from Israel and a curse is on them until Achan is properly punished. What is the punishment? What's that? Yeah, he's got to die. But how? He's got a stone, and then after that, they're going to burn
him and his house.
Him and his household. And his tent, and his livestock, and his children. Again, here we are now. Look at this. This is why we know that what happened with the Canaanites is not ethnic cleansing.
Yep, absolutely.
Because God's doing it to Israel now. This is a legitimate descendant of Abraham. This is not, I don't like the Canaanites or I don't like the Amalekites. And because you're an Amalekite, you're dying. Remember, that's what ethnic cleansing is. Because you're a Jew, you're dying. Because you're black, you're dying. Because you're a particular nationality or creed or ethnicity, you're dying. In this case, we're confirmed that what was happening to the Canaanites is judgment because God says, do it to my own. Now again, folks, this is disturbing stuff. This is disturbing stuff. This is shocking stuff. And one of the primary reasons why this is so shocking to us is because we're living in a culture that has abandoned the fear of God. In fact, it's so bad that we don't even want to talk about sin in our soul-winning presentations. In our soul-winning presentations, you know, where you share the gospel. The Bill Bright's four spiritual laws begins with, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, tell that to Achan. And that's not a wonderful plan. But because because of the influence of men like Joel Osteen and that whole brand of Christianity, when it's positive, 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 and every sinner, every adulterer, every idolater, it's not really a big deal that you're more in love with making money than with God. God's here for you. You know, just think about the, for example, how subtle this is. But how about the co-pilot license plate?
Yep.
Now just think about, that's not really a big deal, right? How many of you, y'all with me this morning? Co-pilot license plates?
I don't get it.
What's that? It's a license plate you put on the front of the vehicle and it says co-pilot.
Oh, okay. God is my co-pilot.
So God is my co-pilot.
Oh.
What's that? Well, I must still be seeing all the old folks in Fayetteville driving around. They're still on there. Okay. What is that communicating? What is that very idea communicating? What's that? I'm in charge. I'm in charge. I mean, we all know about the co-pilot in an aircraft.
He's a backup.
Right. He's not the main guy. I'm driving. Where's the co-pilot sit?
Beside.
What is that communicating?
I'm God.
I'm God. We're good. We don't think about those things, but really they are subtle reflections of our mentality. They show where we have come as a culture. Those of you that are church historian buffs in any degree, and one of my favorite characters is Billy Sunday. And Billy Sunday could go into cities and just preach the fire about sin. And total revivals would happen when Billy Sunday was in Philadelphia and New York. I mean, like crazy kind of revivals. Like saloons would go out of business because Billy Sunday came in. That kind of stuff. And they didn't want him coming to the town because they knew that he was going to bring such a strong message to the city that repentance would come. And the primary reason that he experienced that success, I know it's God's blessing, but it's because there was still a healthy fear of God in those cities.
Right.
So Billy Sunday didn't have to start with the idea that there is a God who punishes sin. Now pay attention because you're a sinner. They knew that they were sinners. They knew that there was a God. He didn't have to start with that foundational principle. In the world we're living in, you got to start with, is there even a God? Does he have the right to punish sin? Is there such a thing called sin? And then surely if there is sin, I'm not a sinner. Y'all follow me? This book, this era, clearly communicates there is a God who punishes sin. In Joshua 9, we get an amazing use of deception. God deceives people. Now that blows our mind, doesn't it? Because what do we associate deception with?
Satan.
What do we associate deception with?
Satan.
Satan. Sure. But in Joshua number 9, God actually uses deception for His glory. Well, so is it wrong? Is it wrong for God to use deception?
No.
How can it be wrong? What's that? No. Why isn't it wrong? How would you answer that question? Why is it wrong for me to intentionally deceive you, but it's not wrong for God to deceive someone?
I wouldn't say it's wrong for you either.
What's that?
I wouldn't say it's wrong for you either. If we're playing basketball and I fake left and shoot right, you don't have a right to know.
Okay.
It's part of the rule. Lying, however, is withholding information from someone who has a right to know. Your wife wants to know where you work, she has a right to know. Your boss wants to know what you do in your time at work, he has a right to know. If I'm going to war and you are my enemy, I will absolutely deceive you. I want you to think something that's not true because I intend on defeating you. And God, if he decides that you don't have a right to know, then it's only a sin if God says it's a sin. If God says drinking Diet Coke is a sin, guess what? It becomes a sin. I mean, he's the absolute standard. And I think in this whole conversation, I think it's difficult is that we live in a democracy, not a theocracy.
That's right.
So in a theocracy, when the piano goes out of tune, you use a tuning fork to get it back into tune. When a democracy goes out of tune, you use each other. We have the keys on the piano to get back into tune. So we're in tune with each other. So if you have a democracy that starts out with a primarily Christian flavor, And they're going to look similar to theocracy.
Right.
But our nation allows for multiple points of view, and we have to stay in tune with all of these people. So over time, every democracy will begin to be flavored with something other than Christianity. And that has to happen in a democracy. It will happen. It will always devolve. It'll always entropy will take over, and it will go downhill. And there's really no way to pull it back up because you don't have that tuning fork to tune it to.
And that tuning fork, let me interrupt, is
God's law. So you'll have pockets of people like us who say, we see what right is, and we see the entropy taking place, and we try our best, but over time, the democracy is going to expand, and you're going to have a lot of other opinions. So when we founded this country, we had a democracy with a Christian flavor. But that's not what we live in now. This is not Israel Part 2. We are not God's chosen people. Jesus is not an American. He's not a Republican. But we are doing our best to basically stay in tune with what we know. Stay in tune with what we know to be the truth. But it is a losing battle. And all you can do is, eventually we may wind up being, you know, the exclusive pocket of people who have to hide our faith underground. And that's probably the end state of most democracies. Anyway, so my point is that deception, who's the tuning for? It's not, when we approach these things like ethnic cleansing, we're looking at it saying, well, that feels wrong. Why does it feel wrong? Well, because America's not God's chosen people, we go to war for political, economic, and social reasons. So we have to make sure when we go into war, it's a just cause. And we have to make sure when we're fighting that war, we're fighting it in a just way. So justice going in and justice in the way we conduct it. But God's not bound by that because God is the absolute standard of righteousness. It says this group of people, for whatever reason, needs to go away. Hey, praise the Lord, he was gracious up until then. But we're not judging him by our democracy. We judge our democracy by his standards.
And that's really the co-pilot idea, Steve, is that we're bringing God down and he's not really sovereign. Because the sovereign has the right to say, I deceive you. And isn't that the whole potter and clay in Romans? I mean, isn't that the whole idea of the potter and clay? The clay doesn't say to the potter, why'd you make me an ashtray?
That's right.
The potter can do whatever he wants with a lump of clay. It's my clay. And we're his people.
I'm just going to say too, sir, just in a few chapters before that, not in Joshua, but, you know, God was willing to wipe out all of Israel and give Moses a new people.
That's right.
Just let me wipe them out and just give me...
We'll start all over.
Start all over.
Right. And so this judgment of sin as the king of the universe is throughout the Bible. I mean, it's constant. We bring these points up because you will interact with people who don't have a biblical worldview.
Yep.
You have to be able to interact well with them on these issues. The difference between America going to war and God judging nations is not the same.
That's right.
So we don't put two and two together because that's the people that you're interacting with. And then to all of us in this room that have future college students, remember, you're sending your kid, if you're not careful, to one of those secular universities, and that professor's going to take this and attempt to rip your kid's faith apart with these kind of ideas. That'll be the objective. And if you're not grounding them in these kind of truths, if they can't distinguish between the liberal, progressive professor who's feeding garbage and the sovereign God of the universe who rules and reigns as he sees fit, and that's think about how opposite those two ideas are. They're huge. And two twins at, 3 years old? Two. Think about the world 20 years from now. So mom and dad, you've got 2 decades to cram biblical worldview in there. You can't save them, but you can certainly teach them right and wrong from a biblical perspective. Joshua in chapter 10, we've got this unbelievable miracle where the sun stands still. I mean, this is just such a great passage. I want us to hear it in the Bible. So turn to Joshua 10. Let's look at 12 and through 15. Joshua 10. We'll get to deal with it in Sunday school, then we'll preach it again in a few weeks. What a text. So the Bible says, then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered the Amorites before the children of Israel. He said in the sight of Israel, Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley. I've never done anything close to that, okay? I mean, what kind of faith does it take to say something like that? What, really, think of, don't just gloss over this right now because you're in Sunday school. Think about what the man stood there. Son, freeze. I mean, no way. I'm not there as a man of God. What had Joshua seen? What had Joshua experienced? What kind of encounters? How firm was Joshua that there was a God who was on his behalf in this battle for him to be in the midst of it and say, if the sun goes down, we're going to fight tomorrow. We need some more daylight. There's no night vision goggles, so don't move. Think about that. And that's amazing. I think sometimes we're just guilty of just glossing over these stories. Verse 13, and the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. Verse 14, and there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. What a statement. I mean, that sermon's going to preach in a few weeks. That's an amazing statement. And it's one of the reasons why I believe that it's critical that as a nation, we maintain an appropriate relationship with the people group Israel. What a statement. The Lord fought for Israel? Now, some believe that God has moved His covenant off of them, and it's on the church. Well, I don't see that yet. And I'd have to be firmly convinced of that to just ignore statements like that. God fought for Israel. And I love the text, knowing not day after or as any time God hearkened to a man like that before. What a statement, huh? Joshua must have been firmly convinced that there was a God. Now, what does the liberal, progressive, secularist do with that? What do they do with that? They deny it. They deny it.
It's hyperbole or something like that.
Right. Right. It's allegory. Like, for example, Bill O'Reilly. Bill O'Reilly said on his national program about a couple months ago, those kind of stories are allegory. We're not really to take that serious. You know, Jonah and the belly of the whale for 3 days. Surely we can't take that serious. So on the one hand, God, there is a God who is the all-powerful sovereign, but He's not capable of doing things like this. How do you put those two together, class? How do you put those two together? How do you have a God who can speak the universe into existence, but then can't stop the sun? What kind of God is that?
It's not a God.
Or it's a God with a little G, right?
Or it's a God that you've created for yourself.
Right.
Here's something interesting. A few years back, I was in Sinai, in Judy, and I saw these big formations of tents destroyed in place. They were involved in the seven-day war. This entire, brigades, armored brigades movement. I don't know if you knew the armor. Just imagine they're still in formation, and they just burned there. And I said, well, that's curious. I would expect a battle tends to be here, tends to be there, from Israel came to the north and wiped them out. And I asked the Egyptian guy that I was with, said, why are the tanks still in formation? And he said, this is what he said to me. He said, because the God of Moses protects Israel. And they were destroyed like that. Though he was Muslim, even he, those people, understand that there is a real God.
The God of Moses protects Israel.
The God of
what
Moses
protects Israel. What a statement.
No, man.
Okay, so there are two major campaigns in the book of Joshua, the southern campaign and the northern campaign. And what you're going to get is just a record of battle after battle after battle in the southern campaign, and then the same thing in the northern campaign. And then in Joshua 14:6, turn to 14:6, let's read about Caleb for a minute. I want to share with you the inspiring text, or the extra inspiring text. So in verse chapter 14, it's time to start dividing the land. Verse 6, then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said unto him, thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word against that it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord. What a statement. Just stop right there and just enjoy that great text right there. But I wholly followed the Lord. Would to God that God would say, Sean wholly followed me. What a statement. Wholly followed. Man, I just love those things. I hope you enjoy the Word of God. I hope you let yourself enjoy the Word of God. What a statement. I love the narratives. I really do. I love the narratives. And Moses sware on that day, saying, surely the land wherein thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord thy God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, he said, 45 years, even since the Lord spake the word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. Now I am 85 years old. He's 85 years old. I was wrong. He's 85. And as yet I am as strong this day as I was. What a statement! Don't you just love it? Caleb knew nothing about this retirement to a golf course.
Right.
He said, I'm as strong as I was 45 years ago. As my strength was then, even so my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore, give me this mountain. What a statement. Give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day. Thou hast heardest that the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. And if so, the Lord will be with me. Then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, this day, because he wholly followed the Lord. And the name of Hebron with the Kenizzite, Abdah, was a great man among the Anakims, and the land had rest from war. What a statement. I mean, I just love it. I just love that kind of energy. Chapters 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19 are the division of the land. We didn't talk about this last week, so we want to pause and make sure that we're clear about the cities of refuge. Cities of refuge were established by Moses in the Mosaic Law. Now Joshua is designating particular cities of refuge. Speak unto the children of saying, appoint out to you cities of refuge, wherein I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that kills any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. So once again, don't charge God of the Old Testament with being a God that isn't gracious, merciful, kind, compassionate, loving. Because why would you set up cities of refuge if you didn't have all those qualities, attributes? What's a city of refuge? It's a place for you to go, Rick, because somehow you were on my property. No, let's change it. We're at a softball game, and you're batting, and somehow you hit somebody in the head, and it's purely an accident. But I now have the responsibility to avenge because you killed my son with that bat, and so I'm going to make it right by killing you. But you feel as though you're innocent. There was no malice in your heart. This was not murder. And so you flee to a city of refuge. And in the elders of the city will protect you until a fair trial can be had to determine whether you are in fact guilty or not, if it becomes necessary. And then there's even a provision in the law to where the people in the city of refuge are set free from their guilt on a period of time every so many years.
Isn't that when the high priest dies?
Right. Yep.
Yeah. So that it's like a picture of
Jesus. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. Thank you so much for bringing that in. Yeah. Right. Once again. Okay, there are seven stone memorials in the land. Seven stone memorials. So these rocks are piled up all over the place. And every pile of rocks has a significance. And you recall that the reason these rocks are piled up is so that when your son says to dad, why is that big pile of rocks there? That you can tell him about the God of Israel. And then we have cities for the Levites. We take the priests and we scatter them throughout the entire land, so that there are religious leaders throughout Israel. And then Joshua 23 is Joshua's charge. And let me see how much time we've got. I think we've got just enough time. We'll look at chapter 23 and we'll be done. And it'll be 6 months that we get before this in preaching, so we can look at it twice. And it came to pass that a long time afterward that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all of Israel, and for the elders, and for the heads of their judges, and for the officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken of age. And you've seen all that the Lord your God has done for all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you a lot of by nations that remain, an inheritance for your tribes, with all of the nations that I have cut off, even the great sea westward. And the Lord your God shall expel them before you and drive them out of your sight. And you shall possess their land as the Lord your God has promised you. You, therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you return not aside, therein to the left or to the right, or the right to the left, that you come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, who are caused to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as you've done unto this day. Okay, let's just stop. Dads, what you see here is a man giving the final instructions to his family. This is such an example for us. And he charges his children, or the elders, or the future generations, don't allow yourself to be distracted with the gods of this world. Pursue after the God of Israel. Don't you love this generational leadership? It's there for us. It's an example for us. You know that Joshua would want to say, as for me and my household, that whole idea, we're going to serve the Lord. That's what's missing oftentimes, is this generational leadership. All right, any closing comments about this great era? Okay, next week we pick up with week 5, the judges.